Scripture reading comes to us from Psalm 7. This is the second part of Psalm 7, of a two-part series, sort of speak, within the larger series. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 9 of the psalm, and today we'll be giving consideration to verses 10 through 17, but I'll go ahead and read the psalm in its entirety. Before we do so, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have gathered here together by your Spirit, or been gathered together here by your Spirit, and lifted up into the heavenly places, where we, with Christ and all of the saints that have gone before us and all of the saints that are gathering around your throne this day, are to offer you songs of worship and praise. And we pray that you would now speak to us, because soon we will leave this place. We will be set out yet once again in the midst of this world. And Father, we do need refreshment this day. We need manna from heaven. We need water, living water from a rock that is cleft for us, that we might drink of your grace and be strengthened according to your mercies, that we might be made to increase in our delight of Jesus. For we pray now, reveal him unto us through your word, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word of God from Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let them trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who tests the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for them his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This is the word of God. Perhaps you have heard of the term or the expression poetic justice. What is it? Well, it's not the kind of justice that happens in a formal setting, such as in a courtroom. It's the kind of justice that just kind of happens. It's someone kind of getting what they deserve without any noticeable person giving out the punishment for what it is they have done wrong. And you see such poetic justice on TV or in novels. When I was growing up, one of the cartoons I watched was The Roadrunner. You may remember The Roadrunner. And in every episode, the coyote, who could never catch the Roadrunner, would get caught in a trap of his own making. The very trap that he set for the Roadrunner would end up backfiring on him. Poetic justice is understood as an evil plan backfiring on the one who seeks to perform it. It is the boomerang missing its target and returning to fall and to strike the head of the thrower. And yet, those who think God's thoughts after him, who seek to understand history and the world around them in a way that is informed by Holy Scripture, we know that when we see such things that the world describes as poetic justice is not kind of a yin and yang balancing itself out, we understand that there is no such thing as karma. We know that back of all of these things, that back of all of these events stands a sovereign God. And so what some, the world, calls poetic justice, we understand as being divine justice. And we see that in our passage here this morning. We see divine justice. In the first part of Psalm 7, we saw that David was asking the Lord to vindicate him, to vindicate David, that David might be shown to be righteous, to be innocent in the presence of his enemies. And we talked about how that is not an absolute innocence that David is seeking to be shown, but rather a relative innocence, innocent relative to his enemies, to show that he has done no wrong to his enemies and that his enemies are the ones who are in the wrong. And that's what we have here. This is where we pick up. David wants justice. He is seeking for the Lord to bring justice upon his enemies in order that David might be finally and ultimately vindicated, before the world. And that's where we pick up, particularly with verse 10. Look at verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Do you see the way here that David begins with confidence in the Lord? Do you see that? David begins by talking about how God is his helper. And he is confident that God will help him because God is just. He's an all-powerful God. He is a God who is a shield, a trustworthy, powerful shield. Simply meaning that he knows that ultimately, at the end of the day, when the time of vindication comes about, the time when David is vindicated and his enemies are judged by divine justice, that God will protect him, that God will shield him from the injustice that is leveled against him by his enemies. And he knows that the Lord saves the upright in heart. The Lord delivers his people from the oppressor. The Lord knows who has been humble and who has a contrite heart, and it is those who trust in him that the Lord will save. The person who trusts in the Lord is precious in the Lord's sight, and that means that ultimately, ultimate harm, ultimately will not be done to God's people. Now, notice here, I said, and I underline, ultimate harm. For ultimate vindication, we must understand ultimate vindication oftentimes, in fact, ordinarily, in fact, comes only after God's people have suffered for a time. In other words, God never promises that believers will be kept from suffering. He doesn't promise that the believer will not endure and go through seasons of hard times. Many of you in this room know this to be the case, don't you? You've gone through difficult times. You've gone through hardships. You've seen other believers endure suffering. And perhaps you have asked the question, why would God, why would our God, why would our loving and righteous God allow this suffering? But you see, the promise of Holy Scripture and the comfort to you and to me sitting here this morning is that God does promise that the final outcome of the psalmist's suffering, the final outcome of the believer's suffering will be the ultimate vindication and joy of the people of God. Now, the basis upon which here the psalmist and you sitting here this morning can have your confidence is found in verse 11. Look at where it says there. Look at what it says there. God is a righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. God will protect David. He will protect the believer ultimately because he is righteous and he judges righteously. He administers justice correctly all the time. And we know that's not the case with human judges, don't we? We see human judges, they fail all the time. They make misjudgments, unjust judgments all the time. But see, the righteous judge, God himself, is an advocate for the upright in heart, and he will show mercy to his people and manifest his justice as he does so. Now notice here that this justice or the exercise of it includes not just doing good things for God's people, although it includes that absolutely, but it also manifests itself in the expression of his wrath, as the second part of verse 11 expresses. He expresses his wrath daily. He is always and everywhere executing his justice as he upholds the righteous man and as he executes justice upon the evildoer. This is the precarious position of the one who is not reconciled to God, who has not yet been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who has not had their sins dealt with and punished by Christ on their behalf. This is the position of one who is outside of Christ and in Adam still. It means to be at enmity with God and to be in a position in which at any moment the forbearance of God with regard to your sins may be lifted and one receive the full brunt of his divine judgment. That is the case for the unbeliever. Outside of Christ, you see, there is no safety outside of Christ, but there is justice outside of Christ. Justice against sin. And so David here finds his comfort in this fact, that David will be vindicated, but the evildoer will be punished. And this is the answer, is it not, to all of the woes that we see in the world around us? The world around us fails always. The world around us, in all of its attempts, no matter how many laws it makes, no matter how many courtrooms it sets up, no matter how effective it gets in carrying out case after case after case, the world fails, but the divine judge never does. He judges perfectly. Now look at verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his arrow. You see, this once again highlights the precarious position of the unbeliever, lost in sin, outside of Christ, still in rebellion against God. God is prepared to execute his justice. Now, that doesn't mean that God does it immediately. It's not like as soon as an evildoer commits a sin, God is there, whoopsh, ready to execute justice, because we see it around us, don't we? As believers, we look around and we see evildoers, we see unbelievers outside of Christ. living in sin and rebellion against the Lord, and yet they prosper. Have you ever kind of wondered that? How is it that unbelievers, how is it that wicked people for a time prosper? Again, God is showing forbearance, but he is ready, you see. You ought not to confuse his forbearance for sin with an unreadiness or inreadiness to execute judgment. God is ready at any time to execute justice. Now, what comes forward in this passage, especially with the imagery of the bow and the arrows and the sword, is a theme that we find throughout Scripture, the theme of God as a divine warrior. And that's very different, isn't it, than the kind of placated, we might say placid, God that is popular in our culture today. Kind of a soft person, a grandfatherly figure who just always says, "Oh, it's okay. Aren't you cute? Here's some candy." It's kind of the picture in the culture today. But the God of the Bible is a divine warrior. He is one who is ready to fight the battle of his people. And David finds comfort in this. Every believer should find comfort in this, that the Lord is a divine warrior who fights the battle of his people and who ensures the ultimate victory of his people. The divine warrior theme goes on in verse 13. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Literally here it translates, he has made his weapons of death. The weapons that God is prepared to use as he exercises his role as a divine warrior are lethal. They do not fail. They are not blunt objects, but they cut, they pierce, they accomplish the purpose for which they are intended, namely death. You see, injustice deserves only one penalty, death. And so these words may strike us as strange. Isn't God love? Yes, of course he is love. But he is also just. And as a just God, as a just judge, he cannot allow injustice to reign supreme. He will not allow it. He will bring justice against injustice. He will bring freedom of his oppressed people, for only death will perfectly put an end to the oppressive foe. Imagine that there is a murderer who is out there, and he is bent on taking your life. He is pursuing your life. Will anything bring you peace and comfort other than his ultimate demise? I mean, at the end of the day, no matter if he's in prison or if he's a million miles away, the haunt is still upon your conscience that he may yet arise and kill you. And you will not be put at peace until he is dead. That's violent language, isn't it? But that's the reality in which we have found ourselves after the fall. That's the very blunt reality. There is an enemy. The enemy of God and the enemy of God's people who constantly pursue God's people and seek their demise. And the only comfort, according to the psalmist, is when God in his justice finally puts to death the enemy. There is no peace for the people of God as long as the enemy continues to prowl about like a roaring lion. The enemy, if he is still alive, brings a burden upon our consciences, doesn't it? But the Lord promises his people that ultimate deliverance and comfort and safety will come at the Lord's own hand as he executes deathly justice upon his enemies. and your enemies. So we see here that the arrows that the Lord prepares are fiery arrows. They are intended to not just kill the enemy, but to incinerate the enemy and finish him off once and for all. But now in verse 14, the focus is back upon the enemy itself. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief. He likens the wicked with a pregnant woman. The wicked are so wicked that they are teeming with evil. As we might say about a woman who is late in her pregnancy, that she is great with child, the psalmist here talks about the wicked as being great with evil, ready to give birth to it. The psalmist describes the whole process of evil plans. First, a child is conceived within the womb, so must a wicked plan be conceived within the heart, within the womb of the evil one. And it says here, he conceives of trouble. But you see, the plan doesn't just remain a plan, otherwise it's harmless. But the wicked are intended in giving birth to the evil plan. And eventually that plan is given birth to, and it comes forth. And the evil plan is put into place and accomplished. But in verses 15 and 16, we see finally what the world calls poetic justice, what we call divine justice, kick in. Look at what it says there. He makes a pit, speaking of the evildoer. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull violence descends. You see, the plans of the wicked are foiled. They dig a hole for the righteous. They dig a hole for you, the people of God. They dig a hole for David. But they themselves, we see here, end up falling into the hole that they have dug. They try to cause another trouble, but instead, you see, that trouble comes back upon their own heads. Again, it's kind of like the coyote in the Roadrunner. He buys the Acme missile, and he fires it off at the coyote, and it somehow finds its way coming back upon the head of the coyote. But you see, that's what we have here. Divine justice is God taking the evil plans in his providence and in his absolute sovereign power. And we have to understand this, that unless God is absolutely sovereign in his plan, in his decree, in his providence, then divine justice cannot and will not happen. But because he is absolutely sovereign, and by a mere word his plan is executed, the plan of the evil ones come back upon them. The Lord executes this poetic justice. No, this divine justice according to his sovereign power. We have other biblical examples of this happening, don't we? Can you think in your Bibles where you see this phenomena take place? I think of the book of Esther. What a great book. The book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, Haman builds gallows upon which he plans on hanging Mordecai. Do you remember the story? And what happens? Haman's plan gets utterly foiled. It gets turned upside down. And instead of Mordecai, who gets hung upon the gallows, Haman gets hung upon the gallows by his own gallows. And so finally, the psalmist in verse 17 can end his psalm with praise. Is that not appropriate? The praise? This is how you know you're at the end of a psalm, which oftentimes ends with thanksgiving and praise. It's only appropriate that the psalms end with praise and thanksgiving. The whole Psalter, it's appropriate, is it not, that it ends with Psalm 150. It is a praise chorus. praising and thanking the Lord for everything that the psalmist has recognized and talked about beforehand. Because the psalmist knows that at the end of the day, everything will be made right by God. For God is just. He cannot allow justice to reign. Otherwise, he would be unjust. And so David knows that eventually, maybe not at that moment, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not for weeks, months, years to come, but he knows that he will be saved from the enemy. He will be vindicated. His enemies will be subdued, and finally, the threat will be taken away. And David will once again be at peace. So as it is with the psalmist, so it is with us as believers, as covenant members of God's glorious covenant of grace. The end, the goal, the purpose of our lives, the ending point is what? It is salvation, deliverance, and ultimately doxology, the praise and the worship of God forever. Yet, we know, don't we, that David never experienced such permanent justice in his life. David would die with the threats of the Canaanites, the Philistines, and the other nations that swore to his demise, even those within his own household, against him. David saw victories along the way. He saw some acts of justice that were carried out according to God's mercy as the Lord time and time and time again delivered his people in history. And yet, as another psalmist would say in Psalm 73, the wicked still come back to points at which it looks like they're prevailing and prospering. And we see that cycle, don't we, all throughout the scriptures. God delivers his people only for a new set of enemies to rise up against them and to oppress them. And the cycle continues today, doesn't it? In some ways, when you look out there in the world, you see it, don't you? Yes, every once in a while, we see God's gracious providence unfold in such a way where we go, ah, see, that was right. They did the right thing. Justice was seen to in that instance. But more times than not, what happens? More times than not, evil doing returns. Even at the end of David's life, his kingdom was still in strife. His kingdom was still in strife. The history of Israel from there on out would be dealing with the wicked and eventually about them being brought into captivity by other enemies. And the cycle would continue throughout the history of redemption. That is, at least until the fullness of time. For you see, the day would come when God would send forth his Son to stop the mad cycle. And even in the story of Jesus, we see one final act of poetic justice, divine justice, don't we? For Satan and his sons planned a great plan against the Son of the Woman, didn't they? Satan and his sons were pregnant with evil. Their thoughts toward doing harm against the Son of God were there continually. They would plot his betrayal. They would commandeer one of his own disciples to aid them in that betrayal. They would plot his ultimate humiliation. They would plot his death. They would plot his death on a cross. They would dig a hole and a grave for his burial. But you see, what they intended for evil, God would commandeer and turn around for good. For in their plot to destroy the Son of God, they actually ended up, Satan and all of his sons actually ended up destroying themselves. They began to dig a hole for him, and yet they themselves fell into the trap, didn't they? For you see, in Christ's work upon the cross, and particularly his resurrection from the grave, therein Satan and his kingdom, along with sin and death, were ultimately defeated. Satan's plan came back around to fall upon his own head. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? You imagine with me the imagery that is painted there for us. The son of the serpent bites at the heel of the son of the woman. But it is precisely at that point of biting the heel that the son of the woman lifts up his foot and with that same injured heel crushes the head of the son of the serpent. And we see that demonstrated in a powerful way on the cross as justice comes upon the wicked. The great divine warrior, even Jesus, wages just war in a way completely contrary to which you think God would wage war. You would think he would raise up a great military force. You'd think that he would raise up a great, powerful political entity to execute justice upon the wicked. But God decides that he will execute justice upon his and our enemies, not through worldly power and triumph and might, but through one man. And by way of his weakness and his death upon a cross. You see, if you know Jesus Christ, and if you have been saved by him from your sins, and you know you have freedom from your enemy, that your sins have been forgiven, that you have eternal life and deliverance from death, then you, with the psalmist, are made to rejoice in peace because Jesus is your shield. This is why we must have indeed new hearts. This is why we must be united to Christ. Because only if we have been united to Christ by faith can his work and does his work on the cross, the work of destroying Satan, sin, and death, becomes yours. By grace you have been saved. Through faith, this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, says Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Do you desire this peace? This freedom from sin, from guilt, and from death, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now we must realize that in this life we will still experience hardships. The world and the flesh and the devil still prowl around like a roaring lion. They will fight tooth and nail against you. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted and oppressed until the day he returns. And yet at times you may see justice in this life, sweet divine justice, albeit of a temporary, flawed, and an imperfect sort. But don't put your hope there. Don't put your hope there. Don't put your hope in a legal process or in political governments. Put your hope in that which is above
where Christ is seated, where your divine warrior wages war and will wage war on your behalf. You look forward to the time, because of the small glimpses of justice you may see in this world now, it directs your attention, does it not, to the day when Jesus returns to finish off Satan, to cast him into the lake of fire forever, so that he may not only be dead but incinerated. It should cause you, this reality, to set your affections, your focus, and your hope upon that which is above, even the New Jerusalem. For it is from there that your righteous judge rules, and he will make all things right, if in fact, by God's grace, his work in you, united to Christ, you have an upright heart before God. The great reversal will come when injustice will end. For in Christ, Satan's plans cannot undo you, try though Satan may. For Jesus is your shield, and he is your protector. And as he has told us in the Gospel of John, he will never lose one of his lambs, not one of them, will be torn from his hands. Not now, not ever, but they will all be gathered on the last day to fellowship with him and with God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.